We're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians this morning. But before we get to our text, we're going to take communion together like we do Sunday after Sunday, remembering the Lord's death as he commanded us to do until he comes. We like to take from the text that we're going to be reading to guide our time in communion. And today, like I said, we're in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The letter of 1 Corinthians emphasizes, we talk a whole lot about how that we are sanctified in Christ. That is, we are set apart in him. But this is another aspect, another part of our redemption, that we are sealed. We're preserved. We're made secure in Christ by his Holy Spirit that he has put into our hearts. In Christ, by his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They're ours today. We have his righteousness. We have complete and total forgiveness of all sin. We have been brought from death into life, a new life that we can walk in right now, today. But we also have the promise of eternal life hereafter, a life that we have right now. Because of him, we know we will be in his presence forevermore. All of these things we lay hold of by faith. We have them now. The work is finished, but we see through a glass dimly. The decay of the world is all around us, disease and hurt. Sin still besets us. The righteousness that God has accounted to us, that he's given to us on our behalf, we stand before him completely righteous in Christ, but practical righteousness, walking day to day, that still seems to elude us as we stumble through this world. But we have this assurance. We have security. We have been sealed. We have a guarantee, a down payment that confirms the receipt of our final and full redemption at the end of the ages. There's coming a day when all of the promises that we've been given in Christ will be fully realized. The assurance, the confidence that we have that we can stand before him and that we will stand before him, we have because he's given us his Holy Spirit in our hearts, his Holy Spirit to comfort, to convict, to guide, and to transform. And when Jesus walked on this soil, he spoke plainly. He said that the Holy Spirit would be given once he was glorified, once he died, once he rose again and ascended into heaven. And it's that work on the cross that he did for us to secure our redemption. That's what we celebrate and remember right now. And so, Lord, this bread that we hold together is a, Lord, we remember, Lord, your body that was broken for us. And we remember, Lord, that you've made us one in one body with you. We thank you for that. We thank you that your body, Lord, was given for us. And so we take of it now, this bread, in remembrance of you. And the cup, Father, that we hold in our hands is a vivid and practical reminder of your blood shed for the remission of sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They only reminded us of sin. But this cup, your blood, we trust in your blood, Lord, to have taken away our sins forever, once for all. So we take of this cup in remembrance of you. Amen. And again, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but when you find your place in 2 Corinthians, also open to the Old Testament, to 2 Chronicles. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we'll spend our time today for the majority of the time, but by way of introduction, I want to point out a story here in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles 31. You know, going through the New Testament here on Sundays is such a blessing, It's wonderful, but we mustn't forget that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Old Testament, we don't disregard it. In fact, if you didn't know this, we teach through the Old Testament every Wednesday nights. We're currently in the book of Daniel. And once we finish Daniel, we're almost done. We'll be probably done this week, Lord willing. And then we're going to start the book of Hosea. And I love that we are able to study the scriptures together, the Old Testament and the New Testament, side by side, because it reminds us that this book, this entire book, is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The entirety of God's word is truth. As the psalmist prayed in Psalm chapter 119, verses 30 and 31, he said, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. Oh Lord, do not let me be put to shame. The psalmist there, he recognized, he put the Lord's judgments before him, and he clings to those words. And like the psalmist, we have a decision to make. Are we going to choose the way of truth? Are we going to be those who choose the way of truth and approach this book as the very word of God? Are we going to read it from suspicion, or are we going to read it from trust, trusting the one who wrote it, not looking for ways to bend it and to use it for our own good or for our own needs, not to twist it for our comfort or to fit into our culture or to appease our own biases, but clinging to it with abandon, receiving it as it has been written to us, the very word of God, God who is infinitely more wise, infinitely more good, infinitely more loving, and infinitely more true than any of us could ever hope to be. If we do this, if we choose the way of truth, we will not be put to shame. The word will never let us down. Hezekiah here in 2 Chronicles, I look at him because he found this to be very true. His father Ahaz, if you know the story, a very wicked king, Ahaz, he forsook the Lord even as so much as to burn his own children in the fire alive as sacrifice to his pagan gods. Those would have been Hezekiah's brothers. And Hezekiah, at the age of 25, after his father died, Hezekiah became king, and Hezekiah chose the way of truth. He cleansed the temple. He restored true worship of Yahweh. He removed all the false gods and all their places of worship. He reinstated the Passover, as written for us here, and he rallied the people to seek the Lord with all of their heart. You can see it here in the end of chapter 31 in verse 20. It says, thus Hezekiah did, after recounting all of his restoration of the land. He said, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and what was right and what was true before the Lord his God. And every work that he began in the service of the house of God and the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and he prospered. But as we say, no good deed goes unpunished. Look at the next verse there in chapter 32. It says, after these deeds of faithfulness, though Hezekiah had been faithful, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Assyria had just destroyed the northern kingdom. Assyria had just taken all of the northern kingdom, all of Israel captive, and now they're knocking on Hezekiah's door in the southern kingdom, and they thought to do the same to the southern kingdom. As the story goes, Sennacherib slandered the God of Israel with the intent to demean the people's trust and to destroy their hope. It says in verse 17 of chapter 32, if you look down there, it says Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel, to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Assyria had been ravaging the entire area, taking over the nations. And what the king is saying here is their gods couldn't save them. What makes your God any different? Your God can't save you either. So the enemy threatened with lies, but Hezekiah chose the way of truth. He clung to his God. He clung to his word. The story is told for us three different times in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. And in other places, it tells us that when Hezekiah received this letter, it says he spread it out before the Lord. He just took the letter and he spread it out. I love that image. He took all of his troubles. He took all this, the threats that were against him, everything that was building up with anxiety in his heart, and he just laid it before the Lord. And he pleaded with the Lord to save the people. And in the prayers that we have recorded, he didn't pray to save them based on his righteousness, not based on that fact that he had restored the land and all the worship, not based on him or the people, but he said, Lord, you are the true God. You are the faithful God. And we see the result in verse 20. Because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, cried out to heaven, and the Lord sent an angel and cut down every mighty man of valor, every leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. The Lord fought for them. The Lord fought for the people. The Lord sent an angel to destroy the entire Assyrian army. Those who choose to set themselves against the Lord, their end is shame. Their end is defeat, dishonor, and destruction. But those who choose the way of truth, who cling to his promises, the promises of the God of heaven, who lay hold of him by faith, they will never, ever be put to shame. Hezekiah's life is one of many that teach us to abide always in the shadow of the Most High, to continue always clinging to him, to put our trust in him in all that we do, whether we're lying down in green pastures beside still waters or whether we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. David said it this way, and it's a psalm that we're going to refer back to many times as we go through 2 Corinthians today. David said in Psalm chapter 37, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Trust in the Lord. Commit your way to him. Like Hezekiah, spread all your troubles out before the God of heaven's armies. Commit your way to him. Lay it all before him. Trust in him, and he will act. But what's that going to look like for us today in 2026? What's it going to be? What's the result going to be when we're committing our ways to him, when relationships in life are difficult, when our needs are more than we can bear, when our plans aren't working the way we wanted them to work, when God's promises don't seem to be playing out the way we expected them to? Well, may the Lord give us wisdom. May the Lord give us wisdom as we turn to his word of life. And Lord, we ask you to teach us by your Spirit today. Transform our hearts. We submit to you. Lord, help us to hear and help us to walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we're 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 1. And just a quick context of where we are. When we're reading Paul's letters, sometimes it feels like we're listening to one side of a telephone call. We're not exactly sure everything that the Corinthian church had been saying to Paul, but Paul's writing seems to indicate that there was a substantial amount of tension building between Paul and the people in the church. There seemed to be factions. Some in Corinth were critical of him and his teaching. And we're going to see that Paul defends himself on many points throughout this letter as we walk through it. But his defense isn't for his sake and for his pride. His defense is for the sake of the integrity of the message of the gospel and the strength and the faith and the unity and the encouragement of the church. As we lead up to verse 15, where we pick up today, in the first part of his introduction, Paul has recounted his suffering. Paul talks about what he experienced in ministry, the suffering, but also the comfort and the deliverance that God had done and accomplished on his behalf. And then just before 15, he talks about the singleness of heart and the sincerity of heart that he had for the church. And we pick up now with that in verse 15, and we're going to read together down to the end of the chapter. It says in verse 15, in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you, our message to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. By faith, you stand. And this is the word of God. Paul, reaffirming his original intent, he's going to come and he's going to visit the church in Corinth. And even though his original plan didn't happen, he iterates that his plans weren't made lightly and they weren't made according to the flesh. As always, he is committing himself to the Lord, committing his ways to the Lord, trusting in him. His change of plans, he emphasizes, was not made because he was talking out of two sides of his mouth, yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. But the change that he made was on purpose. The change that he made was for their sakes. So his change in plans does not reflect any vacillation in the promises of God or the message of the gospel or the reliability of the word. He says in verse 15, "In this confidence, I intended to come to you before." What confidence is he talking about? Well, you don't have to go far. Verse 12, we see it here that his boast, his confidence, was not confidence in his human fleshly wisdom, but confidence, he says, in the grace of God. Confidence that the grace of God was working through him. Confidence that the grace of God was working in the church. Because of God's grace, Paul conducted himself with a clear conscience among them, he says, being confident that, it says in verse 14, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he and the church would stand together in unity, boasting together, not of themselves, but of one another and what the Lord has been doing and has done for them. In that confidence, he desired to come to them. So what do we take away from that for us today? Well, today, we choose the way of truth. And we endeavor to walk by faith like Paul walked by faith and like Hezekiah to lay our troubles before the Lord, like David to commit our ways to the Lord, to trust in him in all things. So with that in mind, I'd like to point out from the text here, the first thing is that if we're doing that, if we're committing our ways to the Lord, we can be confident in the grace of God, confident in his grace. It is good that the heart be established by grace. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 said, it's good when our hearts are standing strong, anchored in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, his unmerited, undeserved favor that he has poured out to us, his kindness that we don't deserve. Bask in his grace, walk in his grace, rejoice in his grace, revel in his grace, abide in his grace, committing our ways to him, we're going to find less and less reasons to be confident in ourselves and more reasons to be confident in his grace. Our boast is in that which God has done, which God is doing, in that which God will do in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Like Hezekiah, clinging to his word, we're going to find our boast not in our own righteousness, not in our own strength, not in our own ability to clean up our act, not in comparison of one to another, but we will find our boast in the marvelous things that God does because he is full of grace toward his people. And it was in that confidence that Paul knew, even though there was troubles between him and the church, he knew that both he and the church could stand together in the last day with Christ in Christ, in that confidence. He commits his way to the Lord. He plans to come and visit them so that, verse 15, the reason he wanted to go, so that you might have a second benefit. So that you can have a second benefit. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said there in Romans chapter 1, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you might be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Paul's visits when he came to the churches were purposeful for mutual benefit, for the building up of one another. So he wanted to come to Corinth, but we see here, if you can even see it, if your Bible's like mine, you see the end of chapter 16 right on the other page in verse 5. You see his original plans was to go down through Macedonia to Corinth, but his plan here is iterated that he's going to come directly to Corinth and go up to Macedonia and come back and then on his way to Judea. But whichever way he goes, verse 16, he says he's going to be helped by them when he comes. Be helped by them on his way to Judea. So whichever direction Paul was going to come to them, Paul was counting on the Corinthians to support him. On his next trip, he needed snacks. He needed bus fare, Diet Coke and M&Ms, whatever it was. Paul needed help. He needed help. And so as we are committing our ways to the Lord, trusting in him, we're going to be confident in God's grace, first of all. But number two, we're also going to be contributing to the needs of the saints. Contributing, helping, committing ourselves to him. We're going to be those who are not only willing to extend help, but willing to receive help from one another. God has built us for dependence. God has built us for dependence on one another. The author of the book of Hebrews, after putting forth the blessed reality that we have a continuing city, not here, but a continuing city in heaven, an eternity that was guaranteed to us. We desire a better and heavenly country, he said. In light of that, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16 says, do not forget to do good and to share. For such, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Share. Commit your ways to him and contribute to the needs of the saints. Paul, he wanted to visit them. He wanted them to support him on his way to Judea. But when he was planning this, verse 17, he says, did I do it lightly? Again, one side of the telephone call here, it seems like they were accusing him of treating his plans flippantly. Was I being flippant? He said. It seems that people were accusing him of this, and evidently he had changed his plans, and evidently he hadn't followed through with his plans just yet. But he says it wasn't flippancy. The things I plan, verse 17, the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? Am I just doing whatever I feel like is good in the moment? Paul contends, no, I don't make my plans lightly. But what we can see is though he didn't make his plans lightly, he held his plans loosely. He didn't force his own will, but he committed his work to the Lord. We too, committing our works to the Lord, our ways to him, trusting in him in all ways. In so doing, we can be confident in his grace. We can be contributing to the needs of the saints. And number three, we can be conscious that God's will is better than our own will. Be conscious of that fact. God's will is better than yours. Making our plans according to the flesh looks a whole lot like forcing whatever our desires are, making up our minds, following through with whatever it is, whenever we want to, without any regard for God. But making our plans according to the Spirit, and we ought to make plans, what that looks like is being conscious of the fact that God's will is better than my will. God's will is better than my desires, and he very well might change the direction that we're going or the timing that we go in. And more often than not, he changes both. But we want him to, and we recognize that's a good thing. We invite him to change our plans. We're not disheartened, but we're encouraged because the proverb says, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And we want that. We make our plans. Hezekiah, in light of his desire to serve the Lord and to seek his will, he cleansed the land. He rebuilt the kingdom and the temple. He moved. He acted in faith. Paul, he planned his trips, and he moved in faith to preach the gospel. But sometimes Paul stayed put in faith as well. We too, we live, we move about this earth. But God is not a Ouija board, nor is he a magic eight ball. And he's not going to tell you every single step along the way. We walk by faith, not by sight, cognizant of the fact that we want his will to be done. We want him to lead us gently or very forcefully away from our own desires, whichever the moment requires. Even Jesus taught us to pray this way in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If the Lord wills, the brother of Jesus, James wrote in James, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. Or as grandma used to say, Lord willing and the crick don't rise. Commit your ways to him, conscious of the fact that his will is better than our wills. For Paul, he was criticized for his change of plans. But he didn't make his plans lightly, and he didn't make his plans according to human wisdom. But verse 18, as God is faithful, our word, or literally our message to you, was not yes and no. He wasn't talking out of both sides of his mouth. He had changed his plans, and somehow that had caused people then to doubt the message. It had caused people to accuse him of saying yes and no simultaneously in his plans, so therefore he was a double-minded man, and therefore he was talking out of both sides of his mouth in matters of this world. And if he's doing it in matters of his personal plans, then how much more so, they might say, in matters of heavenly things. And if that had been true, if Paul really was talking out of both sides of his mouth, then their criticism of him would have been just. If we can't be trusted in matters of this life, how can we expect our message about the Lord and his love as demonstrated in Christ? How can we expect people to listen? How can we be trusted? Quite simply, words matter. Our conduct in this world matters. Nevertheless, even if his plans had changed, even if he was being accused of doublespeak, he defends the message before he defends himself. His message, he says, was not wavering. He says, but verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, by Silvanus and Timothy, our message was not yes and no, but in him was yes. We stumble. We stumble in what we say. All of us do. We desire. We want to be thoughtful in our plans. We want to be careful with our words. But we all fall short. Even Paul. We're all human beings. But still, somehow, his critics, as if they had been correct in their accusation that Paul was saying two things, even if that was so, Paul makes the case, even so, there is no vacillation with God. There is no vacillation with the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow due to change. When God's servants fail you, and they will, when God's servants fail you, you must remember, God never fails. For all the promises, verse 20, all the promises of God in him, in Christ, all the promises of God in him are yes and amen to the glory of God through us, through God's people, and may I say, through God's very imperfect people. God has chosen to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And though the plans of a missionary like Paul were subject to change, and he was subject to being misunderstood, there is still no change in the promises of God. People in our lives, they are going to vacillate. But God never does. God is faithful. And so as we choose the way of truth today, as we commit our ways to the Lord, trusting in him day after day, we can be confident in the grace of God. We can be contributing to the needs of the saints wholeheartedly, not holding back. We can be conscious of the fact that God's will is better than our will. And number four, we can do this all with the absolute conviction that his promises never fail. God's promises never fail. Be convinced of it. Be convicted. Let it rule your life. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. Every promise of God ever made comes to its fullness in Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God, the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the very embodiment of all that God has revealed, His revelation, His Word, His promise, everything in Him. And of His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And it pleased the Father, Colossians chapter 1 tells us, that in Him all the fullness of God should dwell, and in Him to reconcile by Him all things to Himself, things in heaven and things on the earth, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That means that at the apex of history, every single promise God has ever made was consummated upon that tree, ratified in the blood of His only begotten Son, and confirmed for us when He raised Him from the dead. If He would not spare His only begotten Son, how much more so will He not freely with Him give us all things? All of His promises in Christ are yes and amen. We can commit our ways to Him in total abandon with the conviction that His promises are never going to fail. The promises of God don't find their yes in Paul. They don't find their yes in me. They don't find their yes in Micah or any other servant of the Lord. But He who establishes you, verse 21, with us, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Paul isn't the infallible one. Christ is. God is. God is the one who establishes us together in Christ. And God is the one also, verse 22, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. His promises can be trusted. He promised and He fulfilled, and we have the guarantee, absolute guarantee, He's going to bring us safely through. Romans says, hope does not disappoint. Earlier, I quoted from the Psalms where the psalmist says, Lord, let me not be disappointed. Romans teaches hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. His Spirit is the guarantee. Look with me at one scripture here in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We live right now in the blessed time of the already, but not yet. What I mean by that is God has purchased our redemption once and for all on the cross. But while we still wait on this earth for the time when He's going to make all things new. And how do we know He's going to keep His promises? How do we know? By this we know that He's going to bring us into His presence, because He lived, because He died, because He rose again from the grave, because He ascended to the Father, and He sent His Holy Spirit to us as a guarantee. That's how we know. Jesus promised. Look at John 14, verse 3. We have this promise. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He promised. He's going to go away, but He's coming back. And in the meantime, verse 16 of John 14, in the meantime, He says, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and He will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. If I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus is saying, His plans aren't going to vacillate. Until I do, when I'm coming back, and until I come back, I'm going to dwell in you and with you by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the the Holy Spirit, that is the guarantee that Christ is going to keep his promises until the very end, because God is faithful. The message of the gospel is sure and steadfast, immovable. None of his promises are going to fail. And if that's true and if that's the case, then why did it seem like Paul, the messenger that's preaching this message of immutability, this message that never changes, why does it look like Paul can't be reliable? Why is God's messenger so haphazard and flighty in his plans? Is he saying one thing and doing another? And if he's doing that, can we trust him? That's what his critics were saying. But his plan, Paul says, didn't change because he was saying yes and no out of two sides of his mouth, but it was purposeful. Look at verse 23. I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. I didn't want to cause you any more grief. And he's going to talk about this more in chapter 2. I didn't want to cause you grief, but he says, but he makes a clarification here in verse 24, and it's an important clarification. Not that we have any dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. I said earlier that Paul's visits to the churches were intended to be mutually beneficial so that they could build him up and that he could build them up. We often paint Paul as a hot-headed spiritual disciplinarian and that he's just going around beating everyone up. But that was not his heart, nor was it his ministry. Later on in chapter 10, he does speak of the authority that he has as an apostle of Christ. But that authority, he clarifies, is an authority that God gave the apostles for edification, building up, not for destruction. You can see that in verse 8 of chapter 10. We'll be there soon, I'm sure. Paul had responsibility, but he did not have dominion. Paul had authority, but he did not have supremacy. Paul was a shepherd. He was not a sovereign. Peter spoke similarly of his leadership and the leadership of anybody in the church when he said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, not as lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. There is no place in God's church for lordship in the leadership of the church. If even the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the blessed and only sovereign, came down, counted himself as the servant of all, then how much more so every under-shepherd who really is themselves a fellow sheep. And like all of us, we are fellow workers, fellow servants, serving one another. So when we're committing our ways to the Lord, trusting in him in all of our paths, confident in his grace, contributing to the needs of the saints, conscious that God's will is better than our will, holding that conviction that all of his promises will never fail. Lastly, as we walk in this life among one another, let us consider one another's interests as above our own. Consider other people. Consider their interests above your own. Knowing that we've committed our ways to the Lord, we can turn our focus to serving our brothers and sisters for their joy. You remember that Jesus himself did that in John chapter 3. It says he knew where he was going, he knew where he was from, he knew what he was going to do, and in that, he took off his robe, put on a towel, got down on his knees, and washed the disciples' feet on the very night that he was betrayed. If God so loved us, brothers and sisters, we ought to love one another. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 8, you know it well. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If he loved us like that, and he did, then we ought to love each other. Count others as better than yourselves. Consider their interests above your own. We ought to be fellow workers for one another's joy, not for our own joy, but for their joy, not as those who lord ourselves over other people's faith, because, verse 24, he says, by faith you stand. You stand by faith, each and every one of you. If you're going to stand at all, you must stand by your faith, not by Paul's faith, not by my faith, not your parents' faith, not your pastor's faith. My kids don't stand in my faith. Each one of us must lay hold of him, of Jesus Christ, ourselves, and abide in him ourselves. By faith we stand, and only by faith. By faith we choose the way of truth. By faith we cling to his testimonies the way Hezekiah did. By faith, when troubles and trials arise, we lay it all before the Lord of heaven's armies. We commit ourselves like David, commit our ways to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He is the God who hears and the God who acts. So we can be confident in his grace, contributing to the needs of the saints, conscious that his will is better than ours, the conviction that his promises never fail, considering one another's interests above our own, serving each other until that blessed day when we will see him face to face, and we know we will because he promised, I'm coming back. If he has spoken it, he's going to make it good. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can trust you wholeheartedly and exclusively, Lord. We can know that you are good, that your promises never fail. Lord, that your word, as it tells us, is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. We thank you for this. Help us to cling to it. Lord, help us to read and trust. Help us to pray. Help us to reach out, Lord, and pour our heart before you, to lay out all the cares and troubles of this world right at your feet, knowing, Lord, that you're good, that you know, that you care, that we can be confident in your grace. We can be confident, Lord, because we know what you've done. Lord, that you demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, you died for us. I thank you for this. Help us to go forth in that confidence, in that boldness, Lord, trusting in you with all of our ways, leaning on you. Lord, may you direct our paths. Be with us, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Now, before we run out, before we gather up in prayer, I want to give a couple quick updates for prayer. The first one is a reminder of why we pray. Why is it at Shehalem Christian Fellowship, after the end of the service, we gather together in small groups to pray with one another? I'm going to confess to you, when Jim first did it, I hated it. I really didn't like it. I knew it was good, but I didn't. It was uncomfortable, and I didn't like it. But over time, the Holy Spirit softened my heart using preaching like Jim's. And I realized that not only is prayer commanded and encouraged and modeled in the Scripture, but prayer, when we pray together as a church body in these small circles, we are actually a living expression of the gospel. Do you know that? God purchased you as one. He's brought you together as one. And so when we come together, we come together as one in him to do what he asked us to do, that is, to call out to him. I often pray in communion that he broke his body and the veil was torn in two so that we can enter right into his presence. So as we gather together as one and give our needs to him together, we are expressing the very heart of the gospel, what God has done to bring us together so that we can come before his throne to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So I did encourage you in that. As we gather together, we're going to try to keep the group small enough we can hear each other. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us, the power of his Holy Spirit. To him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God bless you guys.